Cambridge was a church plant of stag or a graft. Is that, it's more of a graft, a church graft. And then himself has become a church planter out of there into a little village, an even smaller village, I think, in a place called Sawston. Some of you may have heard of Sawston. If you know Pete Myers, who was on the staff here a year or two ago, was one of our apprentices, associates. He now works with Tim and tries to keep Tim on his toes, I think. So that's good.
He does a very good job of that.
Has it been easy? Has it been an easy thing to church plant into Sawston? No opposition whatsoever? Just, you know, walk in there and start a new church? Or?
No, very hard, as is all church planting. I'm sure if you've met anyone who's trying to do it, it's tough. But we think small churches that are flexible and able to recognise what they can do in a culture to change it and to actually influence it are best positioned to make an influence, to make a difference in unchurched parts of the country.
And so, how long has the church plant been going now in Sawston?
Over 2.5 years.
2.5 years. Brilliant. And you're still there.
Yeah, praise God.
Yeah, clinging on, preaching on. Brilliant. So Tim's going to speak to us. You should have a handout on your tables. If anyone hasn't got a handout, I've still got some more here if you haven't. Great.
They haven't got pens. I don't know if you want to take notes.
Pens. Well, some people have. The students, I notice, have. And one or two others. If you want a pen, ask the person next to you. You've got a spare pen. Excellent. I think you get girly swap prize for today then. Well done. Anyone want a pen? There you go. Marvellous. Why don't we pray for Tim? He's going to come and speak to us about the disciplines of a godly mind. So let's pray that God will speak to us through our minds. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for a good feed, for providing us with all good things this morning. Thank you for Tim, for the way that you've kept him and taught him and used him in your service, particularly in this church plant in Sawston. Pray that as he comes to speak to us this morning, you would speak to us through your word. You'd help him to make it clear that he'd be faithful and bold in applying it to us. Please help us to be disciplined, godly men with disciplined, godly minds for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Over to you.
I don't think we need both of these, do we? Can you rip one off? Thank you. A Christian friend you know and like has a way of talking about her high-flying career in such a way that it makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. You can't quite put your finger on it, but you sense that there's something just not quite right. Another Christian friend gives you a similar sense of unease when they let anyone who will listen know that they consider that they made a mistake back in their 20s, and they've regretted it ever since, and they are angry with God. And you're not quite sure either. They never quite express it, but that resentment you sense is something they shouldn't feel towards him. Now, a Christian applying their mind in a disciplined way to each situation would have something vital and very helpful to say about both situations, about career idolatry on the one hand and about contentment on the other. Now, we all discipline ourselves in different ways, I presume. Some discipline themselves by getting up early in the mornings, or some discipline themselves sporting wise. Others might discipline themselves by remembering to set the time to record the program on the telly that they want to watch. Applying godly discipline to our lives may sound unpopular in this laissez-faire age that we live in, but it matters. And applying discipline has to start with the mind, for the very obvious reason that the things we do are determined by the things we think. We are all thinking all the time, whether you're Christians or not. I don't know if you've tried that experiment of trying not to think of anything for 10 seconds. It's impossible. A standard Christian assumption, though, is that if we're Christians, we automatically think Christianly. And I hope you don't think it's a shock to realize that we don't. There's nothing automatic about the way we think and worship. One author, Harry Blaymeyers, writes it, while Christians may worship and pray as Christians, they just don't think as Christians. Just as people don't get rid of all their bad habits overnight when they become a Christian, nor too do we suddenly get rid of all our bad thinking when we trust Christ. In fact, at the point we trust him, a labor-intensive job has only just begun. All the worldly thinking that we filled our minds with up until that point needs to be flushed out by Christian thinking. and replaced. And that process is a battle. The problem is that if we've never really considered our minds a battleground, we won't have begun to fight. The aim of this talk is to get the fact that there is a war going on for our minds to sink in and to begin to equip us to fight it. And the first thing you're going to need if you're going to go to war is the right motivation. And to remind yourselves what that is, I'd love you to turn to Romans chapter 12. We're just going to look at these two verses. I'd forgotten you guys are in the ESV. I'll read them from the ESV, but if I refer to them elsewhere in the talk, they may well be NIV. Romans chapter 12, let me read verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If we're going to think Christianly, then we need to be motivated by the mercies of God. Paul is about to launch into the application of all that has gone before, chapters 1 to 11. Therefore, he says, but instead of launching straight in, he reminds his hearers that the right motivation for doing what he's about to tell them needs to be clear. He knows, as well as we do, that if a person is doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, they're going to end up doing the job badly or not at all. Doing something out of a grudging sense of duty is a far cry than doing something out of a delighted gratitude. On the one hand, we'll try and get away with the minimum necessary. On the other, we'll do the best we possibly can. It's our gratitude to God for his mercy that Paul wants to be the Christian's motivation for obedience. That's why he spent 11 chapters talking about it. Notice that he doesn't say, in view of God's fearsome judgment, nor in view of your guilty conscience or your desire to fit in or to make the world a better place, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. No, by the mercies of God, he says. It's because God's mercy that we are forgiven, set free from the penalty our sin should incur and set right with him. The discipline of having a Christian mind is only going to grow from a right view of the mercies of God. And the key word in chapters 9 to 11 has been mercy. Verse 16 of chapter 9, salvation depends not on our own effort, but on God's mercy. And verse 23, God's purpose is to make his glory known to the objects of his mercy. The heartbeat of the gospel and of this letter is that God has graciously dealt with the barrier to a right relationship with him. He's punished sin in his son, and now the sinner can stand forgiven in perfect relationship with him. So first application question from this morning is, how grateful are you for the gospel? How grateful are you to God for his mercy? Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he, that those who have been forgiven little, love little. Have you taken on board how much you've been forgiven? If you're a young Christian, have you taken the time to write down what it was to sense that conviction of sin that brought to light just how great the mercy of God was? The longer you go on in a Christian life, the harder it is to remember those times. Good to call them back up. Go back, read that when you've lost some of your thankfulness. If you're an older Christian, well then do business with God in confession. List the ways in which you fail and you deserve God's wrath before you turn to the cross. The way down is the way up. I encourage us not to take an easy shortcut. Because if we do, we'll be forgetting God's mercy. We won't have it in the right perspective, how good God is, and we'll lose our motivation for rightly serving him. I hope and I trust you'll grab at all the chances you can to be reminded of God's mercy. It is excellent to see this crowd here on a Saturday morning. Never lose that zeal to be fed and nourished in the faith. And when the gospel comes up in a sermon again, don't sigh and shrug and think, I know this. Rejoice and thank God for the opportunity for hearing it again. Treasure it. Thank the person who's telling it to you. We all need those reminders. A really sure reminder that your thinking is shifting off target off course is if you become complacent about the gospel, ungrateful to God for what he's done. If you start saying, well, I'm thankful for my evangelical roots, but I've moved on, you're in very severe danger. Lose sight of the gospel, and your motivation for any disciplined service, let alone thinking, will lose direction. Got to be motivated for service by the mercies of God. Second thing, confront conformity. Conformity, that is, with the world. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, the pattern of this world. Another slightly freer translation has those words as saying, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Anyone who's fought to get a sleeping bag into one of those stuff sacks that they are way too big for, you'll have an idea of the kind of pummeling and pushing and shoving and tightening that's going on when you put a sleeping bag away. But do you realize that's going on in your minds by the world around you all the time? We're not to be conformed, but we're to be aware of the process. And too often we're not. We like the look even of the pattern the world offers, and we don't fight it. We're happily squeezed into its mold. Aren't habits, by definition, things that we do without really thinking about them anymore? We've done them so much. Now, habits can be good. If you've learned to touch type, let alone play golf, by endless repetition of a shot or a skill, you can end up doing something good with your eyes closed. But habits can be very bad. And it's a sobering thought to remember that habits start with just one idea, one thought in your mind. Then it becomes acted on, and again, and it becomes a habit. So it's in our thinking, right at the start, that habits can be nipped in the bud. The repetition of a thought or action that becomes a habit and then forms who we are can be stopped. Have you thought, what do you do by force of habit? What have you learned in your family environment or as a student you just do? I don't know, we used to flick on the telly and watch blockbusters every afternoon at 4, whatever it was, 30 when I was a student at one point. Watching telly comes top of the surveys. TV sets in most UK homes are on for approximately 6.5 hours a day. The average viewer watches over 3 hours a day. Interestingly, US figures, these are, Christian homes only average 15 minutes less than everyone else. Now, don't sit there gloating thinking, well, thank goodness I don't watch that much telly. Just recognize how strong the influence is and be warned if that's you. Neil Postman, an American media expert, wrote a fascinating book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. In it, he says that between the ages of 6 and 18, the average child spends between 15 and 16,000 hours in front of a telly. Now, that's pretty shocking. And it's worse still when you realize that they only spend 13 or 14,000 hours at school. Postman says that the US during the first 20 years, in the US, during the first 20 years of someone's life, he or she will have seen 1 million adverts on the average of over 500 a week. And as to TV's effects, the results are infamous. Shortened attention spans, a growing expectation of an entertainment culture. I just want to be entertained. Reduced capacity to think abstractly and the blending of childhood into adulthood. And to attract its audiences, doesn't the telly industry feel it has to parade all the taboos of our culture right up front? Adultery, promiscuity, homosexuality, and the rest. And we watch them, and we end up just not being shocked anymore. Unless we counter that by somehow breaking the habit, we're going to end up being conformed into the world. Have you thought of any ideas for dealing with that pressure on you? Maybe TV rationing, giving it up for Lent, or radically only ever turning it on to programs that you've decided in advance you're going to watch, and then turning it off afterwards. What about the cinema, whether it's the local UCI or your own DVD collection? Film is another vehicle for programming the mind. You don't have to be a Bond or Jason Bourne fan to come out of a film thinking, I'd love to take up parachuting or abseiling or whatever it is. That's not just me, is it? Have you ever thought how many films you've watched that present a very moving story in such a way that the audience are meant to sympathize with the adulterer, the cheat, the anti-authority person? What's happening there? We're being squeezed when we watch those films and aren't thinking about them. And since when was it okay to say that the means justify the end? If we're not awake to the influence of film and telly on our minds, we're going to be conformed to think just like the rest of the world. And any Christian distinctiveness of mind will disappear. Books, surely books are all right. The written word, print, that's a safe medium. Well, you ask yourself concerning the last contemporary novel you read, or magazine you browsed through in the doctor's waiting room. The storyline may have been intriguing, the characters well developed, but especially for us blokes, just how helpful are those racy scenes conjuring up images in our minds which are hard to let go of? I'd say they're not at all. And yet we let these books stay on our shelves and allow the temptation to just sit there. Have you thought how, if you're a dad, most Roald Dahl books written for children portray adults as evil, nasty characters? Most of them do. If we're not thinking about that, we'll read these books to our children without a second thought. We're being squeezed into the world's pattern. So confronting conformity comes down to making informed and deliberate choices, not just going with the flow, or to use another metaphor, not just wearing the same clothes as the world does. You've heard I was a soldier in the army. It's part of the preparation for going into any new operational theatre, part of the briefing, that you're told exactly what the uniforms of the military you're going to be working with look like, and those you might be up against look like. We had a long briefing before the stint in Bosnia, because getting clear in our minds just what pattern uniforms each of the Bosnians and the Serbs and the Croats were wearing was pretty important. You didn't want to mix them up. Now, I want us to be aware of the pattern, the uniforms the world is wearing, so we don't get embroiled, don't get mixed up. So what this next few points, this is the center of the talk, those three things down the middle. This next bit could be seen as a tactical briefing before you're launched on operations. What to look for in the world's thinking and make sure we're just not wearing any of it. Three things. The world is concerned with the temporal, not the eternal. It's interested in the now and the not then. The recession may be helping to stem the tide, but materialism is still driving people. Workaholism is rife. In many offices, it's assumed that families come second to work. Promotion is based on loyalty to the firm. Anybody who doesn't get in early enough or goes home before 6 o'clock is seen as letting the firm down. Abuse of position, trust and power, well, that's expected if you're going to get to the top of any of these firms. And in most workplaces, it would be costly for a Christian to go against the flow. Image, greed, pride, they're the forces that are so often driving our non-Christian friends and colleagues. But are they driving us? Christian men and women are too easily drawn into the rat race without thinking. And we drink in those values and those priorities and those promotional aspirations all too easily. It seems most Christians are just not thinking of eternity while they're in their workplace. It's a dead time when the now is all that matters. Well, no, we don't believe that. We believe that we worship God with the whole of our lives. And yet, the place Christians spend the majority of their lives at work seems to be a forgotten, even ignored place of worship. We're not thinking Christianly, deliberately about what we do in those places. When a Christian shows that they do have their sights set on eternity, maybe they work with integrity that is costly, or perhaps even they turn down a promotion to make sure that they have the time they need with their family, then there is a cost. A smaller house, a less nice neighborhood, less holidays. And even Christians can find it hard to stomach when a fellow Christian gets too free of the mold. They break out of the sleeping bag pack. And Christians look around at them and say, actually, I'm not sure that's wise, is it? A friend of mine who negotiated a 4-day working week with his firm in order to give a day to serving the local church, the most grief he got was from Christians who were just uncomfortable with what he was doing. What about schooling? More and more parents have their sights set on eternity. They're questioning the secular, pluralist, and relativist worldview that saturates our education system. Some are now choosing to make significant sacrifices in the world's eyes and committing to, I know, homeschooling. Now, it's not for everyone, certainly, but it's worth thinking about. And why is it that Christian people are often the ones that people who make that choice face the most opposition from? Could it be that the example being set is just too uncomfortable for others to want to face? And is that an indication of people losing sight of eternity and being squeezed into the world's mold? Why is it a struggle to have Christians bring their friends to evangelistic events and services laid on for them. There's lots of factors. One factor, I think, is because we've lost sight of eternity. Our own popularity with our friends now counts more to us than the eternal state of those friends we've just not dared invite. Contentment is an issue in the world. Paul learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. Can we honestly say that we have learned that secret? Is our frustration with the small kitchen or the lack of an extra bedroom an appropriate response to the mercy God has shown us? And doesn't prayer demonstrate our dependence on God? It should do. Doesn't prayerlessness show our lack of it? And we say, well, we're very busy. But that excuse is worth giving some serious thought to. What do you do with your prime time? When you've got a little bit of spare time, I know, when you get back from work before you are out to another meeting. Well, the West Wing, 24, some other good soap will get a good chunk of that time, won't it? Where does God get time? 15 minutes over a bowl of cereal before breakfast, or your last few minutes, the fag end of the day? Shouldn't he have prime time from us? And when we do pray, is the balance of what we pray for grounded in this life or in the next? Are we praying for people to get well? Or are we actually praying for people to come to know Christ and learn about eternity? Here's an exercise worth trying this weekend. Using the last couple of months' diary, take a pen and highlight the things that are directly concerned with eternity. The meetings to encourage other believers. The friends you've met having prayed beforehand that you'd be able to share the gospel with them. The Sunday meetings. And I guess if you're deliberate about your workplace, your workplace. Do our diaries really look that different to our non-Christian friends? Are they evidence of our concern for eternity or something less? The world's priority is now. Christians' first priority should be then. Does that show in the way we're living? Investing for the future, a treasure in heaven, those kinds of things. The world rejects, this is the second sort of camouflage or uniform observation question, the world rejects the idea of sin and the reality of God's judgment. That's what it does, and we'll fit into that mold unless we're careful as well. Sin is rebellion against God, we're all guilty before him, and but for Christ we'd all face his wrath. The problem is that if we see sin as any less serious than that, then we are being conformed into the world's pattern, the world's mold. So even in some evangelistic courses, when you hear sin being described as the mess we've made of our lives that needs just a little bit of wiping up, that is wrong. It is more serious than that. Because the world around us writes accountability to God out of the equation, it naturally puts pressures on Christians to join them in the heady excitement of unaccountability. And that is a hard pressure to resist. Suggesting that you won't do something others assume is perfectly normal on Christian principle will draw astonished looks and maybe even ridicule. Getting drunk, joining in a business freebie at a dubious venue, pilfering the stationery. Who's going to know, they say. It's a big company, everybody's doing it. Either you join in, or you lose your job. Maybe it even comes to that. What will you do? The world just isn't aware that we are accountable beyond the office, beyond the legal system, to God. They should be aware. Do we then actively flee evil, or do we leave it lying around, knowing that temptation could get the better of us? The world has no qualms about men's magazines, unlimited internet access, late-night television. We should. Laws based on moral and ethical judgments found in Scripture are being scrubbed out of the statute books at a rate of knots. Sin, as rebellion against God, is being downplayed, as having a naughty bit of ice cream on the side is being raised up. Christians are being conformed to this pressure when we play down our own sinfulness and we compare ourselves to others, but forget that it's God's standards that count. And we see that when we leave out of the gospel conversations the hard truths about sin, about punishment, in order to get to the comfort of the cross. That kind of shortcut won't help. We need to take sin seriously. Ask Lee, he's got a massive library, any book on putting sin to death. He's got some recommendations, I can tell. There is Christ's return that we need to be thinking about. So last thing, tied very closely to this lack of accountability is the world's belief that truth is relative and not absolute. Instead of recognizing truth as being supernaturally grounded, the world asserts that the only judge of what's true is the individual. And people go down different routes, but they all end up saying autonomy and independence is what we want, and revealed truth, well, it's just a matter of opinion. Not necessarily true for everyone. And so what becomes the arbiter of truth is the opinion poll. What do people think? The court of public opinion, that's a phrase in use at the moment. We Christians are in danger of conforming to the world's pattern when we start to want to blur the edges of God's revealed truth and say that either pragmatism or compassion demand that we move on from that. We've got to watch out if we find ourselves saying, well, the Bible's message needs updating. It can't speak into our modern world. The world has changed and the Bible needs to as well. That's blatant. Maybe there's a gentler way that you're hearing it or even thinking it. Romans 12:1-2 make it clear to us that there are active things that we can do to stop ourselves being conformed to the world. Conversely, doing nothing will have us conforming to it. We're to be motivated by mercy, confronting conformity, and lastly, thinking transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the pattern of the world is so deeply ingrained in us, it's hard to imagine breaking with it, but that is just what be transformed means. Nothing less than an inward and an outward metamorphosis. See how the verses set up a stark contrast between the pattern of this world at the beginning of verse 2 and the good, pleasing and perfect will of God at the end of it. It's good to be reminded at this point that God's will for us is not a spoilsport or killjoy one. It is a good, pleasing and perfect will. There is nothing that could be better for us than to be testing and approving and getting on with and doing what God's will is. No matter how much the billboard adverts, the Sunday supplements, the latest blockbusters tempt us to think, obedience to God's will is the best thing for us. And the engine room of that whole transformation process is our mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, it's a great comfort to us, I'd have thought, that God doesn't bypass our minds in the process of getting us to do his will. We're not turned into robots with no choice. He is loving and a kind God who graciously works out with our conscious cooperation and permission. And that's going on as we begin to reset our thinking by his standards and reset our priorities with loyalty to him at the top. How then to renew our minds? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Surely it has to begin with using what he's already given us to get to know him intimately. God has revealed what his standards and his priorities, what his mind is in Scripture. So we need to immerse our minds in that. Fight for a pattern of regular Bible reading. And digest it. And then stick to that plan. Paul, writing to the Philippian church, set out a study plan for them, that they might be transformed. He said in Philippians 4:8, to focus their minds on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, and admirable. Think about such things. And he ends with the charge, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on such things. And the word think there is a word that's used for deliberate, considered, prolonged contemplation. What do you give deliberate, prolonged contemplation to? You ever thought? What gets your time? What magazines do you subscribe to? Perhaps that's a good measure. The Week, The Economist? Carp Fisherman, Gadgets for Men? I don't know what your hobby is. We subscribe to magazines like that because we're interested in what they say. And if we're anything like me, when that monthly magazine arrives, it hits the mat. Just about everything gets shoved to the side of the desk so you can read the mag. I subscribe to a magazine called Cross Country. It is a free-flying magazine which talks about all aspects of paragliding and hang gliding. And it gets my careful scrutiny, deliberate and prolonged contemplation. And as a result, I've got a very good understanding of the people, the places, the workings of the hang gliding and paragliding world. I've read the reviews of the new wings. I've got an idea of what the safety warnings are going on and where the best holiday destinations are. Now, we're all aware that we can't be profoundly influenced by what we don't know. And so the renewing of our minds is only going to happen as we take an active interest in immersing ourselves in God's word. Now, please don't hear me heaping on a Bible reading legalism here. The Bible nowhere demands that we read it through once a year, and some can't read well or fast. But do hear an appeal to be making every effort to be filling your mind with that from which we can discern God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's not going to come from anywhere else. If we let slip that Bible reading and studying of God's word, then we're in effect editing God out, taking a scissors to any influence he can have on our lives and cutting him out. Something else will fill that slot, and we'll never have a fully Christian mind. Along with reading the word, we ought to be reading good books. Others have walked the paths we so want to tread, and reading great Christian writing is one way that will benefit from the wealth of their thinking. There are no new heresies under the sun. So whatever is the gossip, the concern of the day that's buzzing around, read the greats in the past, and you'll see how those issues were dealt with and put down, and you'll learn how to deal with them for now. It's amazing how much you can get through if you give yourself 20 minutes a day to reading a book. A friend of mine was giving himself 20 minutes a day over lunchtime, and he'd carve it out, and he was getting through Christian books almost as fast as I could, and I'm a full-time minister. It was fantastic. What about your commute? Are you using that wisely? At least don't let the number of secular books you read outstrip your Christian book intake. Now, of course, it's going to take discipline to sit down and carve out that 20 minutes every day and be able to say to somebody, no, I'll see you at 1:30. I can't see you at 1:00 or whatever it is. Rather than be entertained by a newspaper. It takes time to download a regular sermon to your MP3 player to listen to on a commute. To give thought to what conversation starter that morning's headlines could give you to point to Christ at work. It takes time and deliberate decision making to think like that. It takes discipline to make that phone call to the Christian in the next door office and carve out the time to meet over lunch and read a chapter of an epistle together and pray. It takes discipline to plan a family Bible time to include verses to memorize and then to know them well enough to test your kids. If we're going to refuse to allow our culture to write our program, we need to make an effort to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And there's going to be some divine sweat. No one ever said it'd be easy. Paul explicitly says, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the world to come. I guess most of you, St. Helens culture, London culture, will have diaries that have got appointments in months ahead. Now, if you're able to do that, you can plan in, you're capable of doing it, deliberate, disciplined thinking time, reading time, immersing yourself in God's word time. You've got to make a start. So wrapping up, and before some good discussion, I hope, if you've recognized that there is a battle on for your minds, great. If you've spotted some of the areas that you have been blind to or foolish about in the past, better still. And if you're equipped to see some of the way the world's pattern and thinking goes and defend yourself against it, even better. But this morning will have proved of very little value unless, with God's help, we don't determine to plug our defenses and get on with disciplining our minds. If we don't decide to fill our minds with whatever is noble, pure, upright, and good, such that the rubbish gets flushed out, then we'll have made no difference. We'll be no better off. So I hope and I pray that you'll make this morning's trip in, however long it took you, 45 minutes, count. Pray for a good 5 practical ideas to take home. Why not write them down and tell someone about them and ask to be accountable about them? I'm going to deliberately think this. I want help making sure I read this. I want you to ask me in a month's time what my reading, my telly intake is like. You got friends who can ask you those kind of questions? It'd be great to do that. You never know, if you've done that with somebody, you could be equipping them with something really useful, might even save their lives. Our 3 arch enemies, the world, our weak flesh, and the devil himself, are very real, and our minds are the front line of the battle. If we're disciplining our minds, we'll have something of eternal value to say to the career idolater that I started with and the person who's just lacking contentment, and a host of other people too. We'll be arming ourselves for the daily battle that God has called us to. Romans 12, verse 1 to 2 is a call to arms. Let's be motivated by mercy, confronting conformity, and thinking transformation. I'll read those verses again and then I'll pray. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let me pray for us. Thank you for the challenge and the biting sharp edge of your word that divides even to the marrow. We praise you for these words in Romans that Paul wrote, eternally significant and important to us to be heeding. And we pray that a recognition that our minds are a battleground, and that unless we fight, we'll be conformed to the world around us, will have sunk in. Please equip us with practical outworkings from this morning, not just knowledge, but change. For we long to be doing your good, acceptable, and perfect will. We pray these things for your glory's sake, and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of those questions that I asked during the talk are on the back of that page. I don't know if it'd be useful, I don't know how you want to do this, Lee, but perhaps around the table you could just have a skim read of them, pick one or two, and brainstorm around the table. I'd like help with thinking of 10 films in point D there, off the top of your head, that you can see how they unhelpfully emphasize something ungodly in the way their heroes behave. But no, have a go at one of those. At the bottom of the page is some recommended reading. I hope you're good readers. I hope the encouragement to read good Christian books will be there. And one of these, or some of these, will be on your reading lists.
Brilliant. Tim, that's very helpful indeed. Very clear, very challenging. I wonder if people have any questions for Tim before we go back into our groups for a bit, our tables, and just discuss some of those questions. Do people have any questions for Tim directly? Anything he said that's provoked you or made you think? While you're thinking, he asked me, he said I should give you some recommendations for books on fighting sin. So you might want to write these down as well. There's a great book by John Owen, I would say that, wouldn't I, because I'm going to do a PhD on John Owen. So John Owen wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin. It's a bit oldie world in its language. If you like that kind of thing, it's great. But there's a modern, updated, abridged, easier-to-read version of that called The Enemy Within. This is a great title for a book about sin. The Enemy Within. It's by Chris Lundgaard. Chris with a K. K-R-I-S. Lundgaard. But I think it's on the bookstall over at St. Helens. The Enemy Within. It's a very good book.
Willie Taylor, your esteemed vicar, gave me The Mortification of Sin.
Did he?
About 6 months after I became a Christian. And it's been a fantastic book, and I really recommend reading it.
Excellent. There's some other books that are very good on this, so J.C. Ryle wrote a book on holiness, which is very good. I know some people have read that in book groups and things like that. And anything by a guy called Jerry Bridges. I don't know if you've come across him. Brilliant book called The Pursuit of Holiness. Another one called The Path of Godliness. And possibly the best Christian book I've ever read was called Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. So anything by Jerry Bridges is brilliant on fighting sin. Are there other ones that you think are good on that?
I was going to mention the Owen, but I thought I'd leave it to you. It may be that you have lots of Christian experience here, other things that you can share by way of disciplining your mind, dealing with the temptations and the pressures and the conforming pressure that's on us. Do shout out or share around your table on those counts as well. Any questions?
Do you want to repeat the question?
How do we live lives of integrity in non-Christian workplaces? It'll be specific to you, and there's no bland silver bullet that fits all situations. But being disciplined in thinking about how you're going to live when situations come up ahead of time is very helpful. So again, Willie Taylor had been in the army. I was leaving university and asking him, how should I live a life of integrity in a non-Christian environment I'm about to go into? Exactly that question. And he said, well, make up your mind what you're going to do when the temptations come across your desk, to join in with the soldiers binge drinking, to behave when they get the stripper into the mess or whatever it is. Make up your mind beforehand so it's not a complicated decision that you're going to be faltering over when the time comes. You'll know how language is pretty offensive sometimes in a non-Christian workplace. Thinking how to deal with that, how to graciously make a stand, or extract yourself, how to deal with gossip, how not to involve yourself in office politics or bickering, how to make a clear enough stand about what actually is your priority, whatever the cost, because we believe in a God who honors that and will provide for us whatever the circumstances. I think you actually have an opportunity in a non-Christian workplace to test and see how good God is, more than you would working in the Christian world that I do. Because every day you're going to be confronted with situations where the question is, are you going to trust me and stand for truth, or are you going to crumble and say nothing?
Great question. Other questions or comments? Sorry, you want to share your wisdom on that issue or any others? You have no wisdom. Or not enough coffee, maybe. is there any... There's coffee left, I assume, if people want to grab a bit more coffee. Let's stay around. I mean, we thought we would close up about 10:45, I think. Was that right, John? Yeah. So do stay around. Let's discuss one of these questions, maybe. Pick one or two of those questions for discussion on the back of the handouts, on your table. See what people think. If you can come up with a list of 10 films that are very unhelpful... Tim would love to have those for next time he does this talk, so he can actually list them or something like that. But let's think about these things together. We've got lots of different men here from different stages and ages and different environments, so we can share our wisdom on these things. Let's do that, and then I'll draw us to a close in about 15 minutes' time. If you want to grab another coffee, please do, or pop to the loo, or grab another drink or something. But let's stay around for a little bit longer, and then I'll draw us again to a close at 2:45. Is that okay? Good. Thank you, Tim.
Thanks, Lee.